Message number 9 in this series on Acts begins in chapter 4. So we'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 18 verses heavily and then 19 and 20 just a little bit. And we'll start with that, Lord willing, next week. Originally, this message was scheduled for Mother's Day, and I had some lame mother's humor all planned, and then I shared it with my wife, and she said, let's not. And so we'll just pass on that. The title of the message, all of the messages in this entire exposition, all 40 messages in Acts, begin with the letter F. And this is on hatred and persecution and arrest and scolding and yelling. And so I entitled it Friction. And that seems pretty innocuous, a pretty simple title, that because it wasn't just friction, but it is the very first mention of persecution in the book of Acts. We've just seen wonderful things as God has just amazingly blessed and moved the church stronger developing, and now they face friction. And that kind of a nice word there. You know, the Jews had a problem with the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. It's much like our families have problems. I remember as a child that my parents wanted me to do or say certain things. They wanted me to act. Do your parents do that? They make you act right? I don't know. Maybe my parents were just mean people, but they wanted to. And so if I wasn't behaving according to the rules, they would call my attention. They'd sit down and say, hey, this is what we expect. This is what you need to do. And then if I continued to do something wrong, I'd get that look from Mom. You know what I'm talking about, the Mom look? I'd get that look. And then there might be yelling. There might be threats about telling Dad when he gets home from work. There might be counting to three or using my middle name. And then the really bad thing is given the loss of a privilege. I had to go to my room for a time out. And my parents always made the stipulation that I was not allowed to take a book with me because I didn't care. You know, how many of you would care? Okay, go have a time out. Go in the, lay down my bed and read. That's a wonderful thing. Today, somebody said, well, I take away the electronics for my kids. And another family said, well, I take away their charger so that they use their electronics and slowly see it die without the power. And that's a greater torture for them. And then, of course, we all know about the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning that would happen as well. Well, the early church suffered the beginning of persecution in Acts chapter 4. But we know it doesn't take long till Acts 5, 7, 8, 12, and on, where it becomes not just scolding or a time out in jail or whatever it might be, but cruel actions. And 11 of the 12 original disciples were executed. They were killed for their faith. Here in the West, we don't think of that. We don't consider martyrdom. Satan's opposition to us just has to cause fear, hurt our ego or our pocketbook, and we all feel like we're persecuted and we're having a rough time of it. Tertullian, the great church father, said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And the pagan governments and the Jews sought to destroy the church in its infancy, like Herod slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem. But instead, the opposite happened. The church was purified and strengthened. Now, I'm not advocating we should be persecuted today, but I am advocating looking here and seeing what they did and why there was a conflict in that early church. So Acts 4, you found it by now. Verse 1, as they were speaking, remember all of chapter 3, the healing of the lame man, and then a wonderful sermon all about the Lord, all about Jesus and the responsibility that they had for his crucifixion. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because of their teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them, put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. I like the word annoyed. I had to choose. The Greek word is the word perturbed, and I wasn't sure that perturbed would get it across as much as they're just annoyed. They did not want to hear the preaching of the gospel. They did not want to hear about the resurrection. And someone said, well, maybe they were just annoyed because it was a long sermon. They'd healed this man at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and now it's after six. How, wouldn't you be annoyed with a 3-hour sermon? We just have the little outline at the end of chapter 3 of what the message contained. But no wonder they were perturbed a little bit. And the opposition came on Peter and John. Remember, they were preaching. Both of them were involved. And the priests who were on duty, once the sacrifices were done in the temple and everything was cleaned up, they came out. The police force on the Temple Mount came out. And, of course, the liberal clergy, they're called the Sadducees. These were the liberals. The Pharisees were fundamentalists. The Sadducees were liberals. Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in angels. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't, well, pretty much they threw out most of the Bible, much like liberal clergy often do today. But the apostles are preaching the resurrection. So you got to know that the Sadducees are going to be there. And plus, the Sadducees had not just their power group, they held the position of the high priest. So they, you know, this is some heavy-duty guns coming out against Peter and John. But, you know, Jesus had promised them that when you are faithful in proclaiming the word, proclaiming Jesus' death, proclaiming the gospel, there will be opposition. John 15 said in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. In the next chapter, John 16, verse 2, he said, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks that they're doing a service to God. And that day came for the apostles. And I'm not sure that it isn't coming in places in the world today, and perhaps in our nation in not too many years. 1 Peter 2:21, for this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, setting you an example, you will follow in his steps. So, the arrest, the apostles were annoying in what they were doing, and they got arrested. I like the term that's used here, that they snuck up. They came upon them, is the idea that they surprised them from behind. Now, with my grandchildren, I like to play the who is this game. Have you ever done that with the grandkids or others like that? You know, I come up behind them. Now, most people put their hands, you know, from behind over their eyes and say, who is this? And they'll guess. I put it over their mouth. And I say, who is this? And I go, and well, that's because I'm a strange grandpa. But the idea here is it came up from behind. It's like the leaders on the Temple Mount said, hey, enough is enough. We got to shut this guy up. And they arrested on suspicion of teaching dangerous ideas. They talked about Jesus, the risen king, the Messiah. And the leaders are saying, hey, we can't say that because the government doesn't like those words. They'll ban us from Facebook. They'll do, well, maybe they didn't say it quite like that, but we can't say these things. We'll be in real trouble. And the Romans will think that, you know, boy, they got a new Messiah who will raise up the dead and feed them miraculously. We'll never be able to win a battle against him. So this was heresy, and this ruling, controlling party of the Temple Mount, the Sadducees, they wanted to scare them. And so they arrested them and threw them in jail. Just said, hey, we're going to lock you up. We'll talk to you in the morning. Just take a time out, if we can use our family analogy there. Making them fear, because Christians were weak. They were few in number. There had been just a handful of disciples, then 120, and then 3,000. And the leaders were saying, hey, you're fighting against the government, against the institution, against the temple. We have the power. If you're allowed to preach, it's because we allow you to preach. We permit you, and anytime we want, we can shut you up, throw you in jail, or worse. I like verse 4 that gives a special little detail here. Because after, you know, okay, they've been preaching, now they get thrown in jail, and then Luke just adds this little phrase in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men now totaled about 5,000. Okay? We've seen it grow. We've seen people hear the message, repent, turn from your sins, that they might be blotted out. Nothing about joining the church, nothing about being baptized or anything, just the basic message. Believe what Jesus did and repent of your sin, and it'll be blotted out by the blood of Christ. And many people believed as the group grew on and on. Matter of fact, this is the last time an actual number of people in the church is mentioned. 3,000, it added to it, and then now 5,000, it was added to. And if you start reading in Acts 5, it talks about more people believed. Then it talks in Acts 6, 7 that the church increased in numbers. And again in Acts 9, and in Acts 12, it says they were multiplied. So I guess the math of just adding was getting out of control here. People were getting saved. They were trusting in Christ. But you know, the more conflict that the church had, the more intimidation, the more persecution, the more people believed. Instead of slowing down the growth of the believers, the church expanded by thousands more one day. Remember, this has just been about 60 days or so since Jesus was crucified, and only a few days since Pentecost, when so many had been saved, and now it just continues to increase. Someone said that a martyr can impress unbelievers with courage and faith. But the self-centered, compromising Christian is despised by the world. Nobody likes the Benedict Arnold. Nobody likes the one that just won't take a stand and just Mr. Milquetoast in there. So the first thing that we see here in Acts chapter 4 is the conflict, and the disciples end up in jail. But thank God, thousands more were added to the church. The second thing we see is the courage of these men. For we read in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4 that on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, along with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas the former high priest, and John and Alexander and some of the children of Annas. All, by the way, Annas' five sons were all high priests in turn. In the Old Testament, the idea is the high priest is there, and he's there until he dies, and then they appoint a new high priest. Under Rome, yeah, you can imagine, big government figured a way to make money out of the deal. They said, we'll make someone a high priest depending on the offer they make us. If we can have them exchange money and then give us a part of it on the Temple Mount there. And so the government of Rome made a deal with these guys, and they said, we're going to just have a high priest for 1 year, and then we'll negotiate a new contract. Yeah. Here's Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others, the high priest family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what ability and what name did you do this? Now, they had to wait. They had to put them in jail. They wanted to talk to them, and they didn't want them to get away, so they put them in jail. But they didn't have the authority to have a nighttime meeting. The Sanhedrin, the ruling party of or group of the Jews, 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees, plus the high priest, they could not meet after sundown. That's a law. They couldn't do it. And so they said, we don't want to break the law. By the way, when did they meet to condemn Jesus? 60 days earlier. At night. Illegal tribunal. I like to call it a kangaroo court, but that disparages kangaroos. And so I mean, this is not a good situation. But now they're saying, we don't want to legally have a problem here. So the same group, these are the same 71 people that are going to meet now, say we'll wait for morning. So here they are, priests, Sadducees, temple guards, rulers, elders, scribes, the high priest, all their sons, the son-in-law, Caiaphas. And they ask the disciples to incriminate themselves, which, by the way, is also against Jewish law. We have that in our law, too, that you can't incriminate yourself. They can't, you have the right to plead, what is it, the Fifth Amendment? I do that at home a lot. When my wife will say, well, who did that? How did that happen? And my answer is always, I don't know. Now, there's just her and I there, and she didn't do it. So I'm afraid I might be incriminated no matter whether I say anything or not. But I don't know as a standard, along with yes, dear. Those are the two things. Guys, you're not married yet. Just remember, those are the key words that you have to remember there. But they asked the question. They said, is this your own power? Are you magicians? Do you do something with this guy? This guy's 40 years crippled, never walked a day in his life. He had to be carried every day. Everyone in town knew the guy because he's sitting where? At the main door of the temple, so you got to go past him. And they say, okay, are you guys magicians? Is this your own power? Or what authority do you have? Now, they're legitimately trying to get to the bottom of the deal here, because Deuteronomy 13 demands that the priest examine someone for what they're teaching. If they're teaching what's right, they endorse it. If they're teaching what's wrong, they stone you. It was pretty black and white condition that back there in the Old Testament, but they wanted to investigate this, and of course throwing them in jail and asking them incriminating questions was the motive or the method that they used. We don't necessarily condone that. Let's look and see how Peter answers in verse 8 in the defense here, and this is where the courage comes in. It's just amazing. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man had been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel, and here's his answer, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then the zinger, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healed. This Jesus, he goes on to say, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and he's become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name. Remember, he was healed in the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter had a powerful answer a supernatural boldness and ability to just lay the gospel message out immediately. No pussyfooting, no weaseling around here. He said, you're the ones. He was filled with the Spirit. Now remember, the filling of the Spirit is not the same as being baptized in the Spirit when we're saved, like it happened at Pentecost. The filling continues on and on at different times for different needs. And it's not a one-time event. And so no intimidation, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter's logic was piercing. He said, you're putting me on trial for a good deed? It's Jesus. The Jesus you crucified and God raised from the dead. That strategic formula. He's already used it at Pentecost in Acts 2:23. You crucified, God raised from the dead. In 3:15, Acts 3:15, in the sermon after the healing, in the previous chapter, he said the same thing. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. And here he goes again, this formula that he's getting across, the simplest way to proclaim the gospel, the power that Christ died and rose from the grave. And the assertion that he made is that that Jesus was this stone. He quoted Psalm 118:22 and said that he was a stone that the builders set aside. So, this isn't a good, this doesn't work here. It doesn't meet what we think the need is. And he said, no, he is the way. He's the only one. He's the stone that you said was no good, and now you're stumbling over it. You're not seeing him as the only way. And I love verse 12. I memorized it as a young person. There's salvation in no other. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The exclusivity, I'll say that out there with my teeth. It's Jesus' way or the highway. That's it. There is no compromise here. You can't say, well, you know, you do this bunch of good works and you'll get to heaven, but Jesus is a way to heaven. No. Jesus is the way. Definite article. The only one. That we can't save ourselves. We have to admit that we're a sinner and that we fall at his feet in repentance, so that, as he said in verse 19 in the sermon earlier in chapter 3, that then our sins can be blotted out. Man's way leads to destruction. If you were to take all the different religions in the world, all the different types of Christianity in the world, you'll all find them somehow a part of man's way and not the simple message of the gospel that we see right here over and over again, that salvation isn't by works, because you can't do righteousness anyway. It isn't by ritual or rite. It isn't by magic any more than this man was healed by magic. It isn't by taking one of many different roads. You can find the way. Taoists have developed that into an entire philosophical religious system. The way, it's Jesus only. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. You have to say, I'm sorry. You believe such and such. We have an issue with one of our family members. I won't mention his name, but he gave up Christianity. He was very active as a child in the church and memorizing verses, went to camp and all of that, and then turned his back. Didn't just say, I don't believe it anymore, but vehemently rejected it and replaced it with Buddhism. And where we would give our children books on with Bible verses and scripture principles for living, he gave the works of Buddha to his kids for Christmas presents. And so we've had conflict. we continue to have conflict because we don't agree. We had to say, okay, you can believe the way you want to believe, but you'll bear the consequences. And we love you so much that we don't want you to make the wrong choice here. We want you to follow what God says. Now, maybe back in the day, his heart, God didn't make me a judge. I work hard at being a judge, but I'm not supposed to. God didn't put me in charge of that. But when people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian because I was baptized, or I believe this, or I follow Joseph Smith, or I am a Hindu, or whatever it might be, don't claim that it's the same as what the Bible says, because the Bible says Jesus only. Wow. You can imagine now, this is going to lead to a problem. And so it brings us to the third point, the confrontation here, of these, beginning in verse 13. Now, when they, this whole list of people that are there, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the Supreme Court of Israel, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, we would use the word laymen. They weren't priests, they didn't go to seminary. They were astonished. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, I love that. He isn't sitting in the courtroom next to him. I don't know if this guy ever sat again in his life after 40 years being crippled and not ever being able to. He's standing there going, okay, here I am. Eyewitness. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to add in opposition. They were astonished at the boldness of these men. Now, when one is a servant of the all-powerful God, why should we fear the judgment of men? Why should we be afraid? I'm doing what God told me to do. The word boldness here is from the phrase, or the Greek word parousia, which means to tell it all. Okay? Don't hold back. Just tell it all. You're a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Well, let me tell you. Bang. That's the bold spirit. Bold about the resurrection, the message of Christ rising from the dead. Bold about their love for others. Bold about saying Jesus is the only way so that everyone will know that. They were bold men. They were uneducated laymen. But they knew the scripture. It's an error to think that because somebody doesn't have a formal education in the ministry, that means that they can never be a pastor. That is foolishness. They can preach the word, study the word, understand the word. And it doesn't mean that someone who, because they went to seminary, qualifies them to be a teacher and a pastor. Okay? Now, I have to be careful here because I went to seminary. Okay? That's seminary with an S-E-M, not C-E-M, like many of my friends said, that I went to cemetery and and got dead there because I learned too much. No, I went there to learn. Because, hey, guess what? PhDs can serve God. Men like Moses and Daniel and Paul and Augustine and Luther, guys who are educated, can serve God. But not only can PhDs serve God, so can GEDs serve God. Okay? That'll preach. I got to write that down as a quotation. We need that. You know, you say, well, I can't do it like Pastor Bob can. And you know what my answer to that is? So? Nobody asked you to do it like I would. Do it like you would. Tell people, this is what I was. This is what I am. Jesus saved me. There's no other way. How complex and difficult is the gospel? It's so simple a child can understand it. We might not understand all the doctrines. We might not understand, you know, all the nuances of the Trinity and the hypostatic union of the Godhead. And folks, when I got saved, I didn't believe the virgin birth. Do you know why? I didn't understand what a virgin was. You believe the virgin birth? Well, if it's in the Bible, sure. No clue what it meant, but I'm there. I raised my hand. Listen, we need to become strong in the Word, bold, uneducated, but filled with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because even though people should go to Jesus, they should go to the Bible. For most, the only gospel they're ever going to hear is from us. The only thing about Jesus they're ever going to see is the way we live. Now notice what the Jewish leaders didn't do. They didn't try to disprove Jesus rose from the dead. Think about this. If you said, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, you know, he was crucified, he's dead, somebody stole his body, that's the end of it. Nope, not a word. This would have been the ideal time. What are we looking at? It's not even 2 months. It's all the same group of the Sanhedrin there. If it had been possible to refute this point, don't you think they would have done it? They'd have pulled out their witnesses and said, oh no, you're wrong, resurrection can't happen. Had they succeeded in doing that, the whole movement of Christianity would have collapsed. But they didn't fight it. They didn't disagree with it. They simply said, you got to quit teaching it. We can't have this sort of thing going along. They couldn't even answer, you know, they couldn't ask another question. They give this double whammy question. Did you do this by your power? Or did you do this in some name? I can't imagine a straighter answer than what Peter gave. And they look at each other and go, wow, what are we going to do now? Well, the first thing they're going to do is have a private session in the courtroom. Get rid of Peter and John and anybody who might be with them. Look at verse 15 as they had their discussion here. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a noteworthy miracle has been performed through them is evident to everyone living in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it might spread no further among the people, let's warn them. We've already given them the time out. Now we got to give them that stern look, that mother's look. And that let's warn them, don't you say anything more about this name. Don't talk to anyone. Did you ever think this is a private discussion that the Sanhedrin had? No other witnesses there? How did Luke know about it? Anybody? You raise a hand, microphone might not pick you up, but we'll. Well, you say, well, God just inspired them to write this. What?
Maybe some of them believe in what Peter, what they say, and told them, hey, we was talking about this.
Yeah. Who did Luke travel with in the book of Acts? Remember, he's writing this down. Who did he travel with? Who was his companion? Luke traveled with Paul. Thank you. The silence on the tape, people are going to say, doesn't anybody believe anything in your church? He traveled with Paul. Where was Paul? Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. You're absolutely right, brother. Paul is there. And on the journeys as he and Luke are going, Paul probably said, hey, you're not going to believe this, but the first time I heard the gospel was when that big mouth Peter you might not have used the word big mouth in this case, but he did in other places. He said, when Peter shared the gospel, and Luke found out from Saul of Tarsus. And if you read in Acts 26, we're not going to get there for a while, but you can read there, Paul and talks about that and said that he was there in the Sanhedrin casting his vote against the Christians. He was on the side saying, no, you know, kill the Christians, get rid of them, stop them from preaching. Peter and John had no idea when they're talking, they're scared for their lives. Folks, these people had killed Jesus. These people had condemned Jesus. And now they're meeting with them. And I can, folks, if I was there, I'd be scared. And they had no idea that one of that 71 people there that they're facing, one of them is going to be the Apostle Paul, someday the greatest preacher, surpassing Peter and John, the greatest in the New Testament church. See, they had no idea what God was going to do. When we share the gospel with someone and they don't respond, or they get upset, what do? We say, well, that's the end of that. Don't think that for a minute. God can use that word a year or 5 years or 10 years or on the deathbed. God can use that word and change the heart that you washed your hands on and said, well, I witnessed to him. We stood up there and we got away, Peter would say, not realizing that Paul was in the midst. It's like the shoe salesman, Kimball, I forget his first name, but he wanted to help children, so he had a Sunday school class. And so he shared the gospel, shared Bible stories with them. And one little boy was so moved that he went to find him at his shoe store where he was working as a salesman, and was led to the Lord because of just the faithful witness of this shoe salesman. And that was D.L. Moody, by the way. Just, you don't know who it is. I see the young people through this church, and I wonder what God is going to do with them. Well, some of them, I just wonder what anything's going to happen with them. I don't know if there's any hope for any of them, but you all know who I'm talking about. I'm looking at you right now. Yeah. Not everyone on the, they couldn't come to a good decision. They had 35 Pharisees that all believed in the resurrection, and 35 Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in that. And then you have the high priest to cast this, like the vice president sits in the Senate in our government, to cast the deciding vote. And they decide, okay, we're not going to do what we did with Jesus. This is his followers. We can just intimidate them. We'll give them a timeout. We'll give them a stern lecture. We'll put the fear of man, or excuse me, the fear of God in their heart. We'll take care of it. And so the conclusion of the matter as we conclude the message. So they called them, verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. These guys on the Sanhedrin were reliving the worst nightmare of 50 days earlier. Look what they did to Jesus, and now look what's happening. We're not going to do that again, so we'll just tell them, just be quiet. We'll threaten them. Can't do it. They'd executed Jesus. Now they were going to intimidate his followers. You can't do that. But when someone says you can't do something, what do you do? You see, opposition crystallizes boldness. If you tell your child, oh, you can't do that, and they look at you with that, you want to make a bet? Yeah. That's what the disciples, okay, you can't do it. We're not going to do it. And they realized this could cost them their life. They got off with a night in jail and a stern lecture. It's not going to be long until their pastor James is beheaded and others are arrested and stoned like Stephen. It's a mess. It's going to come on. But right now, at the crossroad of Christianity, they make the right choice. That's going to be actually the theme of our message in the verses to come as we speak next week. But here we simply close with the declaration. Peter and John said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. The Supreme Court thought it would settle the matter. You Christians, just be quiet. Don't push your way on everybody. Let the nation go. Let the world go. But the apostles, knowing the punishment, and when they say that, it's like Daniel. You can't pray, Daniel. Isn't that what the government told him? Illegal. Supreme Court said it. And Daniel knew what would happen. And he prayed anyway. Because sometimes that's what we are forced to do. It's self-evident that we should listen to God, not man, but we try to listen to man, but we're going to be judged by it. But their message was not really their message. They were simply eyewitnesses of what had happened. All that Jesus did and taught. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. And folks, this is not even 2 weeks later. Pentecost has come after 10 days, and now, a few days later, here they are. Jesus said in Acts 1, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. And they said, hey, that's what we are. We can't help it. You can tell us not to talk about it, but we can't help. We're eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses testify what they've seen. That's why they're called, you know, eyewitnesses. Lord willing, we'll pick up here in the next message on this crossroads, this defense, this change that's happening. Because these men set the pattern for 60 generations. You realize that? It's been 60 generations since Peter and Paul, John, and the other disciples. 60 generations, and we're still following the example. We're still following what we read here in Acts chapter 4. We live in a world in which our brothers, who are only hours away by airplane, are being killed for their faith in the Lord. And we worry about trivial matters, paralyzed by fear at the thought of sharing the gospel. But the same Spirit that empowered Peter and John fills us. May God give us the boldness like these men had to face the opposition and the power to proclaim the life-changing, soul-saving message that Jesus died and rose again.